Our scripture text is taken today from Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and so it may be a little different from your version. I'm just using that because that's basically what I projected the sermon in. And so let's start from verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no more room even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof from above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed in which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." The reading of God's word. So in taking and breaking this down today, what I want to do is just provide a little bit of background, since we're doing a one-off in Mark, you know, to tell kind of the motivation where Mark is coming from on this, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, or this being breathed out from God. And so the book of Mark is the first gospel and book of the New Testament that was written, and the author is John Mark. And, you know, in these accounts, he's likely recording Peter's accounts of Jesus, of Jesus during Jesus' ministry, where Peter was close to him. While the book may be principally derived from Peter's accounts, there are some allusions to personal interactions of Mark in the book. And you can see this, you know, in the book in chapter 14, verses 51 through 52. You know, he devotes a little paragraph where he says, "A young man flees," and he said, "and a young man followed him," talking about the crucifixion, "and nothing but a linen cloth, a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." And so some believe that that young man was Mark giving an account, a firsthand account of his activities. But if we think of the general themes of Mark, according to the study Bible notes in the ESV, this note says this is to present and defend Jesus' call to universal discipleship. And so we see these wonderful themes in Mark about the person of Christ, who he is and what he's about, Christology, this branch of theology that studies the relationship of the person, nature, and role of Christ. And so today we will see a clear and concise statement of Christ's deity in these narratives. And so if we take and we look at this, as we take and we begin to exposit, I like there's a commentator, he didn't actually write a commentator in this book, but Arthur W. Pink, who doesn't call it exposition, but he calls it gleaning, you know, from different books, where this gleaning is this terminology of picking up the leftover grain after the harvest that has not been picked. So going in and trying to gather every little piece, every little kernel of information here. I don't think we're going to do as much gleaning, but let's try to walk through it and let's try to see what this has to say to us. I think there are powerful theological truths that we can see in this as we move through. You know, and so we see in verse 1, Jesus is returning from somewhere and he's returning to Capernaum, which is his base of operation. It is reported that he is at home, you know. So Capernaum is a town in the region of Galilee, situated right on the Sea of Galilee. This home may be of Jesus, be Jesus' own home, or it may have been the home of one of his disciples. You know, if you think of the Sea of Galilee being in close proximity to it, you could imagine that Peter probably had a home near the Sea of Galilee being a fisherman. And so Capernaum is situated about 20 miles northeast of Nazareth. That's the childhood home of Jesus, and about 100 miles from Jerusalem. So travel by foot is not trivial. And we can imagine that this crowd that we're seeing, that they're talking about, must have walked extensively to hear the words of our Savior. And so here we see there is no rest for the Son of Man, as Mark is going to refer to him. And we'll kind of delve into what that means a little bit later. So even though he is home, he's not resting. He's not taking a break. He's continuing to minister. And so as we segue into verse 2, we see that Jesus is declaring the word of God. Jesus came to earth for this purpose, to do the will of the Father. And part of this work is preaching and teaching the word of God. And when he preaches the word of God, people listen. Luke adds to this account in his narrative that he was teaching and that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law that were sitting who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem. So Capernaum, if you take and you look and you translate that within the New Testament, is likely the hub for Jesus' teaching and preaching. And so we can imagine, based on the narrative of the Gospels, that the people of Capernaum received a disproportionate amount of teaching and preaching compared to all other regions within the sectors that Jesus taught in. And so the people of Capernaum heard Jesus teach and preach more than anyone else, likely, and they saw more miracles possibly than anyone else. Can you imagine hearing the preaching from God himself? Amazing and miraculous events accompanied by preaching, certainly many of the area must have come to faith, proclaimed him as Messiah, the Christ. The people certainly crowded around to hear him speak. Some commentators think that in this house, it likely only held up to 50 people, and the people crowded around from outside in even greater numbers to hear the preaching of Jesus coming from miles away, including Jerusalem and Judea. We see this phenomena threaded throughout the New Testament of when Jesus preaches, crowds up to 5,000 plus women and children coming to hear Jesus. Capernaum being the hot site, hot spot for Jesus teaching, you can imagine that reformation must occur. However, this is a very sad thing. In later verses in Matthew, we find just the opposite when Jesus proclaims the woes to the different city. He says in Matthew chapter 11, verses 23 and 24, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted in heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." Sodom, the city destroyed by God's wrath because of their wickedness in the Old Testament. Only Lot and his two daughters were rescued from that. We can see that the preaching of the word has two effects. One, it takes and it softens a hard heart, making it malleable. Or it takes and it further hardens the heart, making them adverse to the gospel. And so we see further this type of analysis when Jesus gives the parable of the sower sowing his seeds with different responses to the preaching of the word for different soil, where we see some seed falls on the path where the birds eat it up. Some of the seed falls on the rocky places without much soil and quickly springs up because of the shallowness. But when the sun comes down, it's scorched and it dies. Some of the seeds fall among the thorns where it is choked out, and hopefully this is some of the seeds falls on good soil where it gives fruit. And so we can see there was very little fruit in this area of Capernaum. Yes, the preaching of the word brings a response. It either drives us closer towards God or it drives us away from God. You know, in thinking about this and pondering this, I went and I pondered a little bit of our history of the Reformation. You know, and in looking at these verses, it is really interesting to look back at these times where you think that, you know, we're getting the ship right. You know, looking to the Reformation, we see the return of the early themes or the early church and the proclamation of the five soles. Sole scriptura, that is scripture alone. Sole fide, that is faith alone. Sole gratia, that is grace alone. Solus Christus, that is Christ alone, and solio de gloria, to the glory of God. We have leading reformers from the European continent like John Calvin, Erlich Zwingli, Martin Luther, going back to the scriptures to recover the pure faith, you know, that of the apostles. But now we see that these countries, you know, that were instrumental in the Reformation are becoming more and more averse to the gospel as their hearts are hardened. You know, for me, what's very interesting is as we look in the English-speaking world, us Reformed people often look to a period in England that produced the English version of the Reformed faith that laid the foundation for our worship. In looking back, we see Charles I. This is the son of King James, the same King James that authorized the English translation of the Bible, married to a Roman Catholic queen who asserted his dominance over the English with strong sympathies towards Arminian theology and sought to move the Church of England away from Reformed theology. These actions resulted in an uprising, the English Civil War in 1642 to 1651, the beheading of Charles I upon victory, and the subsequent ascension of the Puritans under Oliver Cromwell as Lord and Protector. Here, the preaching of the Word of God to its fullest extent was prioritized. The truths and the faith were captured in the Westminster Confession of Faith in 1646 during this time, and we see the establishment of the Commonwealth in 1649. The revival of biblical preaching was realized during this time. But the English people weren't happy about this. They were dismayed, you know. According to Sinclair Ferguson, they longed for the freedoms at Christmas to eat tasty meats, to play sport on Sunday, etc., and longed for the reinstatement of the philandering Charles II, the son of Charles I, and on the throne, to be put on the throne, and this happened in 1660. It's amazing how they turned and their hearts were hardened to the preaching of the word. So if we return to Mark and we pick up our passage, we see that Jesus' ministry did not only involve teaching and preaching, it also involved healing. Where Jesus was, life flourished. Where he was not, death, disease, and decay resulting from sin were. In verse 3, we see a man overtly impacted by the consequences of sin. A paralytic is coming to Jesus. A paralytic, one who was unable to move on his own. We hear no reports of the activities that resulted in this condition. We don't hear that he fell off of a horse or he was up, you know, retooling his roof and fell off and broke his neck. But we all recognize this dire condition. Incapacitated, unable to perform the basic functions necessary for life, this man's outlook on life was incredibly dire and bleak. He had to be carried by four of his friends, happy is the man for such friends. This man suffered outwardly more than most from the effects of the fall. However, he, like us, suffered inwardly from the effects of the fall. He was dead in his sins and trespasses, with no hope for reconciliation to God. He was bound for hell, which is far worse than being unable to move. It's interesting, Jonathan Edwards takes and captures this. Jonathan Edwards being the great New England theologian and minister, in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he describes our condition without God. He says that without God, the wrath of God is like great waters that are dammed for the present. They increase more and more and rise higher and higher till an outlet is given. And the longer the stream is stopped, the more rapid and mighty is the course. When once it is let loose, it is true, the judgment against your evil works has not been executed hereto. The floods of God's vengeance have been withheld, and your guilt in the meantime is constantly increasing, and you are every day treasuring up more and more wrath. The waters are constantly rising and waxing more and more mighty, and there is nothing but the mere pleasure of God that holds the waters back, that are unwilling to be stopped and press hard to go forward. If God should only withdraw his hand from the floodgate, it would immediately fly open, and the fiery floods of the fierceness and wrath of God would rush forth with inconceivable fury and would come upon you with omnipotent power. And if your strength were 10,000 times than it is, yea, 10,000 times greater than the strength of the stoutest, sturdiest devil in hell, it would do nothing to withstand or endure. The just punishment for us all is death and an eternity in hell. But we, like the paralytic and his friends, find hope, salvation, and healing in the person of Jesus. He is the one to take and to run to. He is the one that can cause the wrath. He is the one that can take the wrath of God from us. In verse 4, we see that the four friends, who because of the crowd were unable to get to Jesus, surely the best seats in the house were taken by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the important people. However, the friends were not deterred. The only hope for physical healing is to get to the Savior. Note, they will find out that the only hope for both physical and spiritual healing is through Jesus Christ. The friends take the man upon the roof and begin to remove it. Most commentators think it was a flat roof made of branches with a mix of clay, and Luke says there are some tiles that they took and they removed. And so these four wonderful friends look to break through any barrier for their friend to get to Jesus so that their friend may be made whole. What a blessing it is to have friends willing to lead us to Jesus in our own life, persistent, prayerful, annoying sometimes, but praise the Lord for them. We see the friends then lowering the bed through the roof with the hope that the man may be physically whole. So in verse 5, we see that when Jesus saw their faith, he makes this proclamation. Not rise up and walk. He said, your sins are forgiven. This was not why the friends brought the man to Jesus. They had hoped to restore him to health, able to walk. However, what better gift is possible than to stand before the God of gods with our sins forgiven, to not be subjected to his wrath? In verses 6 and 7, we see the teachers of Israel are sitting there and rightly think, who can forgive sins but God alone? Amen. Who can forgive sins but God alone? However, they do not have a right understanding of the person standing in front of them. This is the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. He is the one now standing at the right hand of the Father from Acts 7 as Stephen cries out his last words before he dies. The second person of the Trinity, equal in power and might with the Father. Yes, God alone can forgive sins, but Jesus is God. We read earlier in Isaiah 44:22, I have blotted out your, Israel's, transgression like a cloud and your sin like the mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. We see in verse 8, the God-man, fully human, fully God, that paradox, 100% man, 100% God, able to perceive the thoughts of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and Jesus challenges them only as he can. Why do you question these things in your heart? Note, they did not say these things aloud, but going right to the heart of the matter, Jesus, knowing their thought, asserts that they do not believe that he is God of gods, equal to the Father, Emmanuel, God with us. Here Jesus boldly proclaims his divinity, and he asks, why do you doubt? Jesus offers a question that they cannot answer. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your bed and walk? What a question. It is certainly easier to say your sins are forgiven. This is not verifiable by anyone in life. You know, in science we would say, this is not a testable hypothesis. You know, how do you know your sins are forgiven? What objective evidence can you provide? I tell you the truth, brothers and sisters, even today in Roman Catholic churches all over the world, Roman Catholic priests are hearing confessions from Roman Catholics and absolving their sins and telling them their sins are forgiven, giving them false hope that they can rightly stand before God guiltless. These people have no hope that their sins are forgiven by a Catholic priest. It's only through Jesus Christ our Lord. But as the Pharisees and the teachers of the law assert, only God can forgive. So contrasting this statement with take up your bed and walk is what a scientist calls a testable hypothesis. Simply put, if Jesus says take up your bed and walk and the paralytic is not healed, Jesus is a liar. He is misrepresenting himself. However, if he says it and the paralytic is healed, what does this mean? This means Jesus is who he says he is. Intertwining these two questions, we see that Jesus makes this bold assertion of divinity, calling himself the Son of Man. And again, this comes from Daniel chapter 7. And this is, as the one who stands before the Ancient of Days, the Father, and is given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom is the one that shall be known. This is what the Son of Man meant to every teacher of the law, every Pharisee. They knew that, referring back to Daniel. This is the God of gods, the King of kings, the one who is given dominion. And so we can see Jesus magnificently intertwines the question of his deity to the healing of the paralytic. And then he tells the paralytic, get up and walk in verses 11 and in verses 12. In verse 12, we see the paralytic immediately gets up and walk. The one who that morning was carried by four friends to Jesus walks out of that house physically whole and restored. How did the people respond? They were amazed and glorified God. How could they not glorify God? We, even now with our advanced technologies, cannot make people completely whole. We can alleviate pain. We can perform surgeries to repair physical damages. But we cannot say to a paralytic, rise up and walk and have him completely restored. The proper response to this is to glorify God. But there's something more here. We often in good health grow complacent, that is, satisfied with ourselves, unaware of the actual dangers and perils that await us without having our sins forgiven. In his mercy, God uses paralysis as a tool to bring this man to him. The man who woke up in the morning physically damaged, paralyzed, was also spiritually damaged due to the fall and sin, which ultimately leads to death. Through Jesus, he was made both physically whole and, much more importantly, spiritually right. Oh, by the grace of God, we see very few in Capernaum acknowledge Jesus Christ as the only source of reconciliation, the only way to be made right with God. We also see the Pharisees and the teachers that were sitting there. These were the very people that planned and executed Jesus. However, happy is this man to have his sins forgiven and to be made whole. So if we think of some applications here, I wanted to kind of zoom in on this physical ailment, you know. And while we suffer physical ailments, we too have an urgent need to be made right with God. Reconciliation with him is the only source of eternal life for us. And this can only come through the person of Jesus. The friends of the man in our text tore down all barriers to get to their friend to Jesus. Are you tearing down all barriers that will keep you, all barriers that keep you from Christ to get to him? Are you gouging out eyes and cutting off limbs to ensure that you are in right standing with God the Father and will enter heaven? Second point is being right with the Father through Jesus is our only hope. What a blessing it is through our frailty to realize our dependence upon God. Here, the paralytic man was faced every day with objective signs of the consequences of sin. This became that force that drove him to Jesus, but he obtained something far greater than healing. He was made right with God. We too, as we get old, we begin to see the effects of sin. Our bodies grow old. We see pain. We see suffering in this world. Are we using these things to point us to God through Jesus with the hope of eternity with him, where we can be made whole and right and physically, and both physically and spiritually forever? So I want to leave you with this last little tidbit from the Bible as we look in Matthew chapter 13, verse 45 and 46, where Jesus says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great values went and sold all that he had and bought it. Are you willing to give up everything for Christ? Are you willing to break down any and all barriers that prevent you from coming to him? Or would you trade the pure teaching and preaching of the Bible for the roasted meats on Christmas Day, just as Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of stew? That's it. Yep. Let's pray. Father God, we're grateful that we have your word. We're grateful of the wonderful truths that they espouse. We're grateful that you sent your son Jesus to come into this world, to put on flesh and to live lives like we have to live and to die a death that we should have died. Lord, as we think of the paralytic, we see the effects of sin in our world. We see the pain and the suffering, all that has come because of Adam's sin, Lord. And we're grateful that you have provided a way and a path through Jesus to you and to eternal life. What a glorious and wonderful thing, Lord, it is to be drawn to you through by your Holy Spirit through Christ, and to know that we can live with you. Lord, help us in our lives to be continually laser focused on you, and let not those things of the world draw us away. May we be like the soil that receives the seed and gives forth fruit for all eternity. Amen.